The ushers are going to come forward, and as we do every week, we're pass the bag. If you came prepared to partner financially with what God is doing in and through this community, that's what this is about. This is an act of unity with each other and trust in God. Say, yeah, I want to be part of what you're up to. I want to fund that. There's some people in the back just coming in. There's some really awkward places up here in the front, just so you know. So, but they look comfy. The people look clean. So while people are filing in and the ushers are taking up the offering, a couple of announcements. One, we will not be gathering in 1 week in this building for services next Sunday. We will not. Note that I didn't say we're not going to have church. That's not possible. The church will be fine. We just won't be coming together in the building. Does that make sense? Okay. So we won't be in here, and we hope that you'll find something really cool, kingdom-related, to celebrate the birth of Christ to do with your family and your friends. Which raises questions. Hey, what if I still want to contribute financially? What if I still want to, you know, close the year out with some generosity and get behind the mission at Crosspoint and all that stuff? I know you're asking that. I'll ask it on your behalf. We will be having Christmas Eve, Christmas services this week, as many of you know, and we won't pass a bag that night, but there'll be an opportunity to deposit your offering right back there in the box between the doors, or you can do that online. Okay. So you can still do that. All right. Which leads me to the other thing. If you haven't gotten tickets yet for the Christmas services that are starting Tuesday at 7, then Wednesday at 7, then we have four services on Thursday. You're going to want to, when we're done here today, go get your tickets. They're free. It's just a way that we try to balance out the crowds because we're anticipating thousands of people coming. So we want to make sure that they don't all come to one, because that would not be joy to the world. And so when you leave here today, go snag those. A couple of the hours that we're just out of tickets, and so you'll want to obviously gravitate towards the services that still have tickets left, because the other ones are full. If you've got a family member that doesn't have a ticket, it's not like we tell them no at the door. Again, it's just we're just trying to be strategic with our rear end to seat ratio. Okay, so that's what that is. And there's probably a better way to put that. I'll work on that third hour. What else are we announcing? Is that about everything? All right, that's enough for now. We are closing up a series that we've been in for a few weeks. The beginning of this month, we began it. It's a Wonderful Lie, because there's this way of going through your life trying to have faith in Jesus, but man, just beneath the surface, there's something that just doesn't. There's a gap. Who you really are and what you want to be. That, and a lot of that's healthy, but a lot of it's just. And when people press us and pull back the curtain, you know, dig down a couple layers, you find that a lot of what we say we believe, or even tell ourselves that we believe, we don't actually live that way. That the way that we live and what we say that we believe, they're at odds. And it's maddening for many of us. So there's been really good conversations coming out of some of the stuff we've talked about over the last few weeks. And today, we're going to wrap that up. And today, I want to talk to those people who are here today that you're just experiencing some real hardship and some real difficulty. Some of you, it's unimaginable for the rest of us what you came through those doors, you know, carrying. Real, real terrible times, difficulty. And so I want to talk to you a little bit today, and last night I thought I had this all put together, and I changed it this morning, and then first hour it didn't go at all like I wanted, and so let's try this again, because I just want to recognize that this Christmas story, it's for us. It's for each of us and all the different places we find ourselves in. And so I want to go through the Christmas story. Starting on Luke chapter 1, some language that we're very familiar with. The angel went to Mary and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be, which is just funny to me. What the heck is this? The angel said to her, "It's okay, don't be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Yeshua." His name means God is salvation. "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. What an amazing thing this young woman was told. Me? This awesome story is coming through me? Luke chapter 2, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. This is his hometown. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. His hometown can't find anywhere to stay. I wonder what they're thinking of when they see a pregnant Mary who's not yet married. Can't find place to stay in your hometown. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, always with the terror, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Master, the Lord. This is going to be a sign to you. You're going to find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a feeding trough. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. Wow. I mean, if you're just reading this for the first time, like, this is awesome news. God has come to address our lot. He's come to help us. Years later, Jesus, he's an adult, and he begins his public ministry, a lot of stuff that begins to be recorded so that we could read, we call it the Gospels. So this is Luke chapter 2. Two chapters later in Luke chapter 4, we skip ahead. He's probably about age 30. And it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside, all his healings, all his words. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He did this every Saturday, and he stood up to read, and he reads from the scroll, the prophet Isaiah, and he sits down, and he says, what you guys have been waiting for, it's right here, and he teaches them, and he puts these giant ideas in their minds, and they're, wow, they've never heard anything like this, and he keeps going and going and going, and suddenly the crowd turns, and you skip down to the end of the sermon. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this, and if you keep reading, it says they grab him and they try to throw him off a cliff for his first sermon. Mine went better than that. A little while later, we find in Mark chapter 3, his family heard about this teachings. He's going and he fills houses. People are, they're walking in sideways to hear this. And the things that Jesus is saying, when they heard this, his family, they went to take charge of him. For they said, he's out of his mind. This is his mom. These are his brothers and sisters, his cousins, saying he's nuts. Go get him. Put him in a straight robe. I just made that up. He's crazy. Do you hear him? He's nuts. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. His family says he's nuts. And his religious friends are saying, no, it's worse. He's possessed. Mark chapter 12. Then he said to the man that he was healing, stretch out your hand. And so the man stretches out his hand and he was completely restored. His hand had not worked before and it's completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees, they went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. That's it. Healing people on the Sabbath and getting all this attention, drawing people away from our whole thing. Kill him. Kill him. Sometime after this, one of his good friends that he'd known for 3 years, Judas, said, yeah, 30 pieces of silver, done. I'll tell you exactly where to find him and when. How do you want to do this thing? Sold him out, 30 pieces of silver. This is a friend of Jesus's. Hung himself in shame later on. His other friends, the other 11, when they find Jesus, they come and they arrest him. They take him. They tie him up for doing everything right. Completely unfair. Doesn't say a word. They take him and they're walking him off. The other 11 different directions. They all desert him. Jesus is completely alone. Stands before leaders and is put on a mock trial. He's spit on. He's stripped naked. He's tortured and he's nailed with railroad spikes through his limbs to a tree. He's hanging naked in broad daylight, suffering something that was so painful they had to invent a new word to describe it. Excruciating. John chapter 19, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. This is the same little girl that said, "Oh, I got some good news." She's standing at the foot of the cross, watching blood run down it. His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here's your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Where's Joseph? Is he dead? The mother of Jesus is apparently a single mom. Wait. You said I was favored. God, you said I was favored by God. When did Joseph leave? Did he die? Or did he get tired of all the accusations that Jesus was illegitimate and finally said, "Oh, look, I wish you well, but I'm out of here"? Well, we don't know. Mary, on you whom God's favor rests. Oh, your life is going to be really difficult. And this is her standing looking at her son, dying. There's nothing she can do. And when she leaves there, she doesn't even get to go home. Years later, Peter would take the story of a baby born in a manger and a life that lived out absolute other-centered love and then died on a cross for our sins. Peter would take this message and because of this message would be crucified upside down. James would be beheaded for the faith. James the Less got up on top of the temple one Passover in front of all the Jews and said, "Jesus is Messiah. He is the Messiah." And they went up and they threw him down. I don't know how many stories. He hits the pavement below, but it doesn't kill him. So they circle around him and bludgeon him to death because of what he had said. Andrew hung on an X-shaped cross for 2 days because of the name of Jesus before he died. Bartholomew was skinned alive and or beheaded. There's two different accounts. Philip crucified. John boiled in oil, but it didn't kill him. And then he was isolated on the island Patmos. Thomas stabbed and burned to death. Matthew axed to death. Jude crucified. Simon the Zealot crucified. Matthias, the replacement of Judas, was killed by way of having stones thrown at his head until he was knocked unconscious and then was beheaded. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was beheaded. Anybody feeling like, sign me up? I don't know how many of you, I won't make you raise your hand, but so many of us have been presented. This isn't your fault most of the time. But we have been presented at Jesus by somebody else or by a church or by just the, it's been implied. Jesus makes everything better. Jesus makes everything easy. We've been presented to Jesus that he does away with discomfort. He's the cosmic easy button. All you got to do is close your eyes really tight and push it. And all pain, all difficulty goes away. Jesus will make your life. Oh, you've got this problem? What you need is Jesus. You read my bumper sticker? Jesus is the answer. I know you don't remember the question, but Jesus is the answer. Just read the Bible. This is my favorite billboard on your way up to Ohio, up 75. If you look to the left, it says, "Problems? Read the Bible." What if you open to Leviticus for the first time? Have you read that thing? Problems? Just read the Bible. Like the New Testament, half of which was written by Paul from a prison cell? Not a county jail with a TV in a rec room. I'm talking about you're lowered into these cells, and the only light is the light that sneaks through the cracks. And from there, him writing what we know so much about the faith. Yeah, just read it. It makes everything better. Paul would go, "What?" See, at once, Jesus makes everything better is completely true. And I've staked my whole life on that. And it's utterly false. And I completely reject it. It just depends on what you mean by better. Because this whole mentality is birthed out of this paradigm that our culture upholds. And there's curriculum for this paradigm all over the place. I mean, you'll leave here and you're going to hear it on the radio and on TV and stuff. And here's how it goes. Your number one problem is you need relief. Your biggest problem is discomfort. And you need to fix it. You need to pull people in that will help make your life easy. You can only call best friend the people who make your life better. Everybody else you reject. So you want to pull people and organizations and services and products into me world so that my life will get better. Because my chief problem is discomfort. My chief problem is that I need relief. And it must be given to me. That's what our culture teaches us. They don't use those words. It's way more subtle. And for the most part, it's not malicious. It's just the default that we have been allowed to embrace. That your biggest problem is that you need relief. And here's the other side of it. I don't take lightly the difficulty represented by this group of people in this room. I mean, real hardship. I do not mock that. This isn't a concept to me. Spoken, as many of you have, with many people. There are people in this room that their marriage is smoldering. They're on their fifth last chance. There are people saying, let's just get through the holidays and then pull the eject lever. Let's not ruin this Christmas. After the holidays, it's over. There are people who are spending another Christmas by themselves. And 5 years ago, they had this master plan. That was never going to happen again. And it's happening again. There are people, not for lack of wanting or for lack of trying, they do not have a job. They couldn't keep the one they had. They can't find another one. Over and over and over, rejection. See us in a few months. And economically, they're hurting. It's not just inconvenient. It's crushing. There are people that when they didn't think that it could get any worse, they've gotten news recently that a loved one has gotten really sick. And on top of all of that reality, they're dealing with the guilt of saying, I can't believe my first thought was me. That I actually said, God, what else? Like I was sick. But what else? See, there's all the problems that we have, but then, in December, it's like the dial just gets cranked to the right. It's like it just makes everything even worse. There's some real, real, real pain, suffering, difficulty, and hardship in this room. And for many of us, we have been led to believe, or have allowed ourselves to believe, a total misrepresentation of Jesus. That Jesus, his job is to bring us relief. So that when we don't get relief, something in us goes, something's wrong. Something about, I must be doing something wrong. I'm being punished. My approach to Jesus must be off because I'm encountering difficulty. Jesus must be failing somehow. It's almost like there's this bait and switch kind of thing going on. God, I trusted you. And my kids are in trouble again. God, I trusted you. And she's still sick. God, I trusted you. And I've lost my job again. God, I trusted you and my car won't start. That's so simple, God. With everything else going on, could my car just start? I trusted you. You have duped me. You were supposed to make my life easier. But really, in every other place in our life, we're kind of suspicious of that kind of thing. I mean, really, when our friends fall for get-rich-quick schemes and, 8-minute abs, it didn't work. Why do we apply that to the most critically important thing in the universe when we don't even believe about that stuff? I started working out with a friend over the summer, and I've been able to say that numerous times in my life. But this time I stuck with it, and he's really challenging me and stuff. And I had this is a super, super deep insight. I'm down on the floor and I'm doing push-ups and my arms start hurting. What does the pain mean? It's working. Thank you. And if, yeah, never mind. Yeah, the pain tells me that something good is happening. The pain means that if I'll go all the way through it, good things will happen. We know that this is true. We're suspicious of things that say you're going to become more, that good things are going to happen, and it's going to be really, really simple and painless. Wait, no. That works maybe on children, but no. That's not true. See, this isn't something I'm just guessing. I've lived just long enough to know that this is actually the truth. That when we feel duped, when we have this concern that maybe Jesus has failed, it's not Jesus that's failed. It's the paradigm that we're bringing to him. This paradigm that kind of works this way. This is a paradigm that says, here's me, and I'm at the center of kind of my world. Now, nobody gets up in the morning and puts on a crown and says, me. But this is the world that we've been taught to live in, where it's kind of me at the center. The movie's about me. I'm in every scene, so that's got to be true. And so this is me. And so what we're told is there's going to be some bad things and good things happening. And our goal is to only let the good, happy, comfy things get in. That's our goal, is to have a happy, easy life. So if anything bad comes in, oh no, that must be rejected. Discomfort and hardship and all that must be completely avoided at all costs. That would be a bad life. So me at the center, bring me good, happy things, reject bad, difficult, problematic things. This is the life that we're told we should be living. And you look at that and say, well, that's kind of insulting. That's not actually how I think. That is how our culture works. That you deserve a happy life. So that when things go wrong, when difficulty comes, something bad has happened at the core of who you are. And so what we're told is you need, I'll give Jesus blue. No, red. You add Jesus to your life. He's something that I can bring into my life to help me send out all the bad, uncomfortable things and only bring in good. I actually received a card from somebody that said, God wants you to be happy. This movement is based on a crucified Messiah. Happiness doesn't make God angry, but his chief goal is not our culture's goal. And so when Jesus fails to do what he was promised to us to do, to reject all the bad things and only help us bring in the happy, good things. When he fails to do that, we're something's wrong. Something about my approach to Jesus must be off. I must misunderstand Jesus somehow. I must have been bad because I'm being punished. Or you know what? Perhaps Jesus doesn't make things better and he's failed. Maybe he's failed. And so you really only have three choices in this paradigm. One, just lie about it. You stay at the center, right where we have all learned, not maliciously, but we've learned that you should be right at the center of your universe. You stay there, but say Jesus is Lord. He's actually the master, but really you are because you're at the middle. But you don't even realize you're lying about it. You say, Jesus is my Lord. But really, most of your life is, how do I get people, products, and services to give me relief and make my life better? Jesus is Lord, but really, I and my quality of life is what gets served. That's one option. You just keep living the lie and wondering why that duality never really works out. Or two, you just reject Jesus. Yeah, he didn't work out. Did not work out. I was told he was going to make things better. He didn't make things better. In a lot of ways, he made things worse. So I'm going to go find another self-help resource. Jesus didn't work out. You have those two things. Or You can change paradigms. You can do something totally different. You can actually disbelieve this paradigm. You can actually work on rejecting this whole mentality. However it works out in your mind, you can look at this and say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to make my life a reaction to external circumstances. I'm not going to be shaped by what happens to me. I'm not going to be shaped by a demand for comfort. I no longer entitle myself to an easy, happy life. Life has to be more about that, more than that. I reject it. I refuse it. Because when you look through the Gospels, you don't find Jesus walking around addressing people's specific circumstances. Hey, you struggling with that? I know how to fix that. Oh, you guys got this? Yeah, 1, 2, and 3. If you'll just do these things, see how they all start with the same letter. It's really easy, and it makes it all go away. It makes it easier. Jesus doesn't, you don't find him doing that very often in the Scriptures. I mean, even when he does address external circumstances, out of his compassion for people, oh, you're in a rough spot and I want to give you comfort, it just exchanges one difficulty for another. Happens all the time. Acts chapter 3 is a great example. Peter and John, they're walking into the temple, and here's a guy that's been paralyzed from birth. Can't move, can't walk. He's laid on a mat his whole life going like this. Alms, alms. Will you please help me? Help me, help me. Now, it's a strategic move because if you go back to the Old Testament in Torah, it says if you're on your way to worship in the temple and you pass somebody in need, you can't just walk by them, or you're undoing your service, your worship at the temple. You've got to help this guy out. And so he's having himself placed every day at this door. I mean, it's pretty slick. And this is what this guy has done his whole life. And so Peter and John walk up and they lock eyes and he says, alms. And Peter and John are like, you know, silver and gold we do not have, but what we do have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And I don't know what it looked like, but the Scripture says that the guy gets up and I kind of imagine like the baby deer kind of thing. And he stands up and it says, then he jumps up and he starts running around and people are looking like, isn't that Leroy that's begged his whole life laying down on a mat? Is that him? And it looks like him. No, it is him. And he's running around and praise God. Look at what God has done. This is an amazing miracle. And woo! And Peter and John, they use it and they capitalize on that to talk about Jesus and look at what God is up to and God is powerful and all that. But here's the question. How many months went by before Leroy was like, I don't have any skills. I've laid down my whole life. I've never even touched a plow. I don't know how to make a living. What am I going to go do? Pretend like I'm crippled again? Do you know how much harder his life got after that? A whole new kind of difficult that the way of Jesus had caused. He was going to have to learn all new kinds of things about life. How long did it take before he was pacing the floor, wishing he couldn't pace the floor? What? Jeez, man, this was such a good thing at first. And now it's just one more difficulty. I thought Jesus was supposed to make everything better. See, Jesus doesn't often address external circumstances. But even when he does, it's one difficulty for the other. Do you want the old difficulty or a sacred difficulty? Now, we know that the early church knew all about this. They didn't try to hide it. They knew that Jesus didn't make things easier. For them, it made it exponentially harder. Their life was on the line. They didn't try to hide that or gloss over it. They had the audacity to speak still of peace and of joy. It's something that we all want. That you want this new paradigm that makes us like Christ. Where rather than me at the center and wondering how to manage all the things that happen, or rather than being told that Jesus serves as a shield against bad things and only lets good things in if you can get the formula just right. Instead, from the very first church, it's understood that there's me and there's Jesus, and I'm invited to pursue him, and there's going to be good things and bad things and terrible circumstances and unbelievably beautiful circumstances and things that I have going for me and against me and people that are with me and people that are against me and health and sickness and blah, 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 blah. All of the very real things that you are, you know who you are and you know what words to give to these things. And Jesus doesn't say, here, let me show you how to avoid all this. He says, no, I want you to follow me right through all of it because I want you to be like me. I want you to follow me all the way through that, and you get to be just like me. And you want this. I don't care what your background is. You might be in here today, and you've never heard the name of Jesus, or you're completely against it, but you want to be just like him. No, none of us have ever leaned in to listen to the story of somebody's life having gone smoothly and easily and unchanged from beginning to end. You've never heard that. What a boring story. All of us want conformity with Jesus. Not to lose our uniqueness, not to be clones, but to take who we are and to become more like God's one and only Son. We all want that. You all want to be solid under fire. When everybody else is cutting corners, you want to be the person that stays his or her course. You all want to be extremely generous. The antithesis of greed, regardless of what the Dow Jones says, is all pluses or all negatives. No. I follow Jesus. I'm conformity with Jesus. I want to be more generous. We all want to be more patient, especially when our patience is being raked against the coals. We all want to be more gracious when everybody else has given in and settled for ugliness. We all want to be people who see good in things and in people when everybody else has given up. We all want to be light when everybody else is cowering in the shadows. We all would like to believe what the creator of this universe intended for this world and to be brave enough and trusting enough to be part of how he's turning it around. We all want that. And we want relief. We want comfort sometimes. We don't want to become strange with pain and discomfort and say it's better than comfort, that we enjoy it more. But we all recognize that more than relief, we want to be just like everything that we lift up about Jesus. We want to be described in much the same way that Christ would be described. Because the first church understood, many of us are beginning to understand that through all of this, that what might be true is that Jesus cares more about changing our hearts than changing our external circumstances. Jesus is more concerned with transforming who we are than changing the stuff around us. And it's this reality that gave Paul the audacity to say, I don't consider our present sufferings worthy to be compared to the glory that's yet to be revealed to us. Paul said that. He also said, for those that love and trust the Father, for those that love and trust what he's up to in Christ and say, whatever this is where I'm going. For those that love God, everything that's going wrong, everything that's breaking, everything that's disappointing, if you'll let him, he can make that all work together for good. Romans chapter 8, he said that. He believed that. He lived that. He had the audacity to write that down and say it. Because he believed, as I'm beginning to believe more and more, that God is shaping you and I to be the men and women that we're going to be forever. Forever. What you're going through right now is part and parcel to what you're going to be in 1,000 years. If you'll explore stepping out of the center of the universe and saying, this difficulties and comfort, those are not the object of my attention and my passion. I want to pursue Jesus all the way through all of it. Ups or downs, I want Jesus. Now, I know this raises questions about, well, couldn't he just remove all this, all the difficulty? I mean, if he removed all the difficulty, then the character stuff wouldn't matter anymore, right? I mean, we just all kind of have this hazy look on our face. I mean, if he loves us, he could just end the suffering. right? I mean, wait, he doesn't cause this stuff just to make a point, does he? He doesn't make bad things happen just to teach us a moral. Wait, that's not why that thing happened to my mom or my kid. He wasn't just trying to make a point. Look, no, that's other religions. Read through the gospel. Do we find, ask yourself this question next time that something like that comes into your head. Do you find Jesus hurting people to make a point? No. The story of the scriptures isn't Jesus coming to be mean to us so that we would finally learn some character traits. Nor is it him coming to alleviate us from any kind of discomfort. He didn't come to whisk us away from the battlefield. He came to dive into our mess, to dive into your marital problems, to dive into your vocational problems, to dive into your past and your present and how that's going to affect your future, to dive into everything that's breaking down and say, here's how we move through this. Do it my way. Because the old way is difficult. The old way is difficult too. Will you embrace a sacred difficulty? And in the end, look more like you were meant to look. More like the person that you know you want to be. Not a person shaped by external circumstances, but shaped by his or her creator. I'll take relief and comfort anywhere I can find it. But I'm finding these days that I don't search for it as a top priority. It's not a bad thing to get some relief, to stumble into a season of vacation. It's a good thing. It's just no longer what I pursue, because my character never grew on vacation. I needed it, but I didn't come out the other side having learned something eternal. I want to follow a Jesus that can step even into crucifixion because he understands resurrection is on the other side. Because I already know transformation requires difficulty. I want to follow one who lived that out all the way. In closing, I want you to see something Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 5. He says, based on everything I've just written, therefore, since we have been justified or set right by faith, we have peace with God through our Master, Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, and this is classic Paul. More than that, we rejoice. The Greek word he chooses here can also be translated glory or brag or boast. We rejoice in our sufferings. It's kind of a take that bad news. He taunts sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. We brag, we boast in our sufferings. We don't flee from them. We'll lift them up and say, watch what this does. Suffering is going to produce endurance. We're not running from this. We can endure because of what God has given us through Christ. And in that endurance, you're going to see character. You're going to see somebody that's not shaped by external circumstances anymore. You're going to have a solid character that can walk all the way through something behind Christ and be shaped by who he is. To have his or her heart shaped by who he is, not the stuff that's happening or not happening to the right and to the left. And that character produces hope. It goes off like a bomb in the midst of people in a broken world. You mean to tell me that this following Jesus actually goes somewhere? It produces hope, and hope is contagious. Hope is inspiring. We don't flee from that stuff. Because we've let go of our demand that the world serve me up a better story. We say, regardless of what happens in this battlefield, I will follow and go with Jesus and do this his way because I want to be like him. I want to be just like him. If you're experiencing hardship right now, whether you've caused it, or it's happened to you. I don't often get into the just try harder. But I want to tell you, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't believe that hardship means God has left. Don't believe hardship or suffering or difficulty is because Jesus is failing or he's busy with something else right now. That hardship and difficulty along with comfort, those are going to be in your path. Don't give up. Find somebody to encourage you. Do life with somebody. Link arms. Let them drag you until you can get back on your feet. But do not give up, because God's gift of Christ at Christmas is his way of saying, I'm taking it seriously. I'm diving into it with you. Follow me through it. Jesus in a manger is not us getting inoculated from disaster. Nor is it an escape plan where we're whisked off to some other reality where it doesn't matter what you are. It's him coming here saying, you remember I told you to walk through the valley of the shadow of death? I was serious. Come with me. Let's walk. The dominant metaphor of the Christian faith is movement. It's walking. How's your walk? Let me tell you about my walk. Walk through the valley of the shadow of death with me until the death equation is completely removed. Walk with me. Follow me. Go with me. May we be a community made up of individuals that get comfort and relief just when we need it. But may we not pursue those things. May we instead pursue Jesus all the way through difficulty and watch the sacred thing that happens on the other side. Let's pray. Father, I now ask that not because I ask, but because of who you are and your ability to care far beyond our own caring, will you be a tangible presence in the lives of my brothers and sisters even now? Will you remind them that difficulty is part of this, and that to the extent that we believed that you were a way of getting out of difficulty, we believed the wrong thing, or we settled for the wrong thing. That your scriptures are so clear. You give us a way through difficulty, not around them. Help us to be shaped by who you are, not by what's gone wrong. And may we build an endurance and character and be hope. May we be who you are in flesh. May we be your church. And may we understand that Christmas is how you dive into a mess to walk us through. Thank you for the gift of your Son.